We want to talk today about something that's gaining a certain amount of momentum. And as we get the Bronson Advance down toward the end of the year, I fully expect this interest in prophecy to increase and to intensify. In fact, I'm really a little bit worried about the impact that it might have on the true teachings of the Scripture, because so many people are even now putting so much of their wealth and their spiritual well-being in what we've called prophetical heresies. And this is something we want to talk about today.
I like the title of the offer, Charles, Prophetic Hysteria. Mm-hmm. I like that because you cannot watch religious television. In fact, you cannot watch news presentations without having a sense of hysteria with the New Millennium statement, the Y2K situation, as well as the anticipation for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. There are people proclaiming, and I like what you had in the letter, there are some people even registering in hotels in Jerusalem and so forth with cute little names like Gabriel.
Right, yeah, they don't even use their actual names. They've got to check in under some religiously significant name.
Are they wearing the clothes too?
Some of them wear the clothes. That's exactly right. They're parading around in sandals and robes, and even there have been some pictures of them on the rooftops blowing the ram's horn or the shofar, trying to anticipate what they're supposed to do as a religious activity. And I think that's a little bit alarming. And what's unfortunate about this is that a lot of these people seem to be, and I put that in quotes, they seem to be normal people, but they're becoming infected with or affected by this religious hysteria that's consuming them. They're leaving their homes, they're selling whatever goods, earthly possessions they have, and they feel it's important to go to a particular place, which is Jerusalem. And therefore, we have this idea of the Millennium Center being this great city of Jerusalem, which we want to talk about here.
So there's another sense that you and I, Vance, all of us have heard over the years of our involvement in God's church, and that's the way I'll categorize it. I guess some might say the Church of God movement that probably dates back to the 19th century, early part of the 19th century. But here we are, and there are people who insist that the people of God, because they have insight into prophetic significance, will be spared the tribulation because they're going to be carried off into a, quote, place of safety. And for years, we were part of the teaching that said the book of Revelation has church eras in it, and the preferred era to be in would be the Church of Philadelphia.
That's right.
Because there's a promise, alleged, Vance, that you're going to get carried off to a place of safety while the rest of the world fries.
Yes, that's really, you know, it's a variation on a slightly older theme, and that is that of the secret rapture. Before the tribulation begins, the church is raptured. The church is in heaven for, well, depending upon your eschatology, 3.5 years or 7 years, whatever, at which time the church will return. At the end of this period, the church will return with Christ. But the point is, the church is delivered from any kind of persecution or disaster or death itself.
So somebody should tell that to Peter's brother, James.
Mm-hmm.
I think he had his head cut off.
Yes.
There were a number of martyrs in the first century that we can document, as well as through the course of history, of individuals who were not, quote, protected, even though they lived righteous lives. What do we do with that? What do we make of that? Are we saying that we are more righteous in our time, that we will be protected and spared from ever suffering any difficulty at all? Is that
well? What concerns me about this is this old, I don't know, it's a fallback where we're special. We like to be so special to God because of what we know or what we believe. And I've always maintained that's not what's quite so important as what you live. And, you know, the commandments that you keep in obeying Jesus Christ and in the Scripture. But, you know, as we look at this, I'd like to begin with a verse over here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 and use this as somewhat of a guide and a caution, because as we all turn over there and consider these verses, I think our audience needs to know that we, the Church of God International, without question, do believe in prophecy.
Absolutely.
Some would like to say, well, these folks, you know, they're not strong enough in prophecy. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I would not believe that.
Well, let me say something about that, Charles. I strongly believe in prophecy. I preach prophecy. I preach a lot of it. Some people say I don't. I do. We all do. Prophecy is not speculation about how this or that news event might fit into some imagined or maybe not imagined prophetic scenario. You know, we can read through the book of Revelation. We can read through Matthew 24, other scriptures, the Old Testament prophets. We see that certain things will happen in the end time. Certain things are prophetic in the sense that they happen over a course of time. But this notion of being able to read specific headlines and say this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy, that is not preaching prophecy. That's speculating about what you think or how you think prophecy is being fulfilled.
And how many times have people come up with a dry hole?
That's right.
With their speculation?
More often than not.
That's the problem. Have. And I think the Bible calls that a false prophet.
It is a false prophet, and we want to caution our membership and those who believe in what the Bible says about these cunningly devised fables. And actually, I've called this a house of horrors.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about that. And for example, right now in our society, these people that Vance are talking about, what they're so apt at doing is there's always new material because there's always another war. There's always another drought. There's always another disaster. There's too much flooding. There's too much violence. And so it's like we create this room of horrors and we keep shocking and scaring and frightening people.
But, Charles, check this out. The FBI, which keeps a very chronicled record of crime, violent crime, which is diminishing year after year, but we don't hear the commiserate response, well, you know, things are getting better with the crime going down, statistically speaking.
Right.
But we talk about the horrors of it, and a Columbine situation comes along, and this is the worst ever kind of thing, and all of it serves in the old fable of wolf, the sky is falling, and that kind of thing. And it seems to me that our attention should be exactly what Peter was cautioning, turning our attention to Jesus Christ.
Let me insert something here. I plan to save this for later when we're talking about specifically about some of the scriptures, but it fits so nicely in what Bronson just said. I'd like to mention this regarding Matthew 24, which has been called the pivotal point of biblical prophecy, and certainly it's important because Jesus himself said these things. This is the record of what he said. Also, Mark and Luke recorded what he said. There's some variation in the text. But nevertheless, we see overall what is intended. I'd like to mention something here. He says in in chapter 24, of course, the question is, when shall these things be? Talking about the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem. And what shall be the sign of your coming? Two questions, really. Mm-hmm. Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the sign of your coming. And in answering this question, he says in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, we might say, listen, Kosovo, have you heard the latest? Mm-hmm. Do you know what's going on over here and over there? Mm-hmm. Just read the daily headlines and see all these wars. Jesus is coming. His coming is near. Mm-hmm. It says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, does that mean that we should get excited and start telling people, you see all these wars and rumors of wars and bad things going on? And this means that Jesus is coming is near? Well, he goes on to say, verse 7, in expounding what he just said in verse 6, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. We see all these things. We also look back through history and we see these things. We see plagues in history that devastated huge portions of mankind, wiped out whole populations in some cases, and we see the pages of history speckled with human blood.
That's right.
Now then, I want to read something else here before I leave this part. We'll get on back to what we were discussing, but I would like to look at what he says here in verse 32. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or some manuscripts say he, is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, was he talking about the things he mentioned back in verse 6, which he says, do not mean the end is near? No. He was talking about those right. things immediately preceding what he just said. He's not talking about wars and rumors of wars.
Right.
Because the end is not yet. Just because you see those things, it doesn't mean the end is yet. Look at verse 29. This is what he's talking about. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is some kind of cosmic upheaval, I would say, such as we have not seen.
Never seen it.
Then the sign, here's the answer to the question, what will be the sign of your coming? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, it's these things right here. When you see these things, then know that it's near.
That's right.
Know that the kingdom of God is near.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so very, very clear, and yet so many people say, look at the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the pestilences and all of these things. These are the signs, so we should know that it's near.
That's right. That's what people say.
That's not what the text says.
That's right. Well, you know, let me come back. What you're doing, Vance and Bronson, you've done it as well, is we're offering our audience, those who are listening to us, an opportunity to sort through these cunningly devised fables of which there is
right.
never an end to it.
That's right.
Because there are going to be more wars, and people are going to say, watch out, more war, fulfillment of prophecy, so forth and so on, the very things we have said. But let's read this caution, verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to pause just a moment there and make this point. You know, Bronson and Vance, one of the reasons why people are subjected to this house of horrors constantly, you know, shock, dismay, be frightened, you know, get your act, is we use prophecy, we use world headlines to some another induce us to be better people. My point is, that has a place, perhaps, but the thing we need to be responding to is not so much prophecy as responding to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Because of what Christ did, I want to be a better person, not because all of a sudden I realize there's a war in Kosovo or Iraq or Iran or something like that.
The scare tactic that is utilized, and it's, you know, there's a term used in sociology or social and political circles about people who are pimping, poverty pimps. In other words, these are people who make their living and their reputation off of social ills. Mm-hmm. Likewise, there are poverty prophets.
That's right.
Who, maybe we should call them profit prophets, mm-hmm. if you will. They engage in speculation of the immense kind using cunningly devised fables mm-hmm. in order to aggrandize themselves as well as fatten their purses.
That's right.
And the scare tactic works.
It does.
Because people do want to know about the coming of Jesus Christ. They have some sense that there is a God, that he may be a little upset with them if they don't do certain things. And many people feel that if they engage in prophetic utterances and prophetic scenarios, they somehow will be saved. And that's not what the Scripture says.
That's correct. The emphasis here is on Jesus Christ, even as Peter said here. He said, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now we come to these cautions. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I mean, if anybody knew what was going on and what to be preaching and scaring people with, it would have been the disciples. He says, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. This is the caution, and our people need to understand this. People who are advocates of studying the Scripture need to remember this. Know this first, see, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you know what? That warning has not been heeded, because today it's every bit as much of a problem as it was back in Peter's time.
Lest we misunderstand and think, if people think, well, you're just pointing a finger at maybe one place or a couple, this is prevalent throughout Christendom.
That's correct.
I mean, there are folk who are Sunday observers who are making millions off of this situation based on their prophetic scenarios and their speculation that they don't proclaim as private. Mm-hmm. Oh, this is the word of the Lord, they say.
Well, there are lots of names out there. You might have heard of a recent prophecy conference, as it was called.
Yes.
It involved Jack Vanaphy, Hal Lindsey, Grant Jeffries. I could name scores of people that it involved. They had a whole panel of these supposed prophecy experts. Of course, they were all, in this particular instance, were all proponents of the secret rapture.
Yes.
And they talked about, they went through the scriptures, they gave these interpretations, they focused on words and how this word has some kind of secret hidden meaning, and it was going to spell this or that in the future for this or that nation. It was all very, I guess you could say, entertaining, but I did not feel edified by it because I realized that what these guys were doing was simply putting forth theories and ideas, and they'd been wrong so many times in the past.
Cunningly devised fables?
Exactly.
Oh, okay.
Exactly.
Well, we should notice here in verse 21 then, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, and basically that's most of what we hear today. It's something man dreamed up. But in the old time, they were holy men of God, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, now that everybody says, the different ones, Vance, that you're alluding to, would probably say, well, hey, I'm that holy man of God. And, you know, we have to leave that question begging to be answered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, very quickly, before we get into some actual issues that we want to try to discuss, let's read the caution in chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. So once again, I want to draw emphasis to this prophetical heresy that's so prevalent today, even as it was then, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation does not slumber. So there's a very strong caution.
Merchandise?
Yeah, they make merchandise of it.
You mean they sell books? They sell all kinds of deals? They sell things to correct your computer? They do all kinds of things to make merchandise of you over an issue as important as the return of Jesus Christ?
They sure do.
What will they do next?
Yeah. Well, that's the reason why there are hundreds of thousands of people expected in, quote-unquote, the Millennium Center, at the turn of this year as we begin this new millennium. Well, let's take a look very quickly on to some of these things, because we do want to offer some sense of balance, if we can, to diminish some of the anxiety that's being served to so many thousands and millions of people across the country. Let's talk briefly about church eras. We've talked about that before, and I do want to emphasize, Vance, you said you believe in prophecy. I want everybody to know I believe in prophecy.
I absolutely
Bronson,
believe in prophecy.
Bronson, you do as well. But
I
don't believe in prophecies that I make up.
I can't.
Yeah.
My prophecies have been known to fail.
Yeah, they sure have.
Well, substantially.
Oh, yes. I think all of us have been through that at some point, maybe in the blush of first love when we start understanding Scripture and we start trying to utilize the old headline approach, and we find pretty soon that they didn't work out.
Let me tell you this brief example. Back when I was, before I began attending the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God in that case, I was 18 years of age, reading all of this literature that was coming from that far-off place in Pasadena, Ambassador College Press. And I'm soaking it up. I'm reading about prophecy, and I'm reading about other issues that I had not learned in my Baptist upbringing. And I stood up one day at choir rehearsal. I'll never forget it. It was a Saturday afternoon. I was aware of the Sabbath at that point in time, but I was still engaged, and I thought it's a good thing I'm here in church in a choir. You know, I'm trying to do right, but I don't know where there are any Sabbath keepers, quite frankly. And I remember standing up in rehearsal saying, this was like 1964, and I said, you know, we may not have more than 15 years left.
You said that.
I said that. I said that because of what had been presented to me and all the projections and prophecies of what was going to happen to America, the nation in which I was born. And based on that, I thought I was being generous in giving 15 years instead of 10, In fact, in 64, you remember, we used to have a booklet back in the days of our association with the Worldwide Church of God entitled 1975 in Prophecy, and we're 25 years beyond that.
That's right.
Which tells you that people's predictions.
Well, you know, one of the things, Bronson, that was at work back then was this element of church eras, and we needed to just...
Let's talk about that.
I mean, it was believed, and it's still being taught by some today, but what I have learned, even though I at one time bought into what I'm going to call that fable, and there will be some who will take great umbrage with that statement, but because of what I've personally been through in my own studies of the Scripture and not believing some man's willfully made-up scenario, I've come to understand that there is no such thing biblically provable as church eras. It's nothing but just a philosophy.
It's a theory.
That's what it is.
If you look at Revelation chapter 1, you find John there meeting a being who is identified as Jesus Christ, and Christ is portrayed as having seven stars in his right hand, and he's in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, Christ himself is the one who can interpret these symbols. These are clearly symbols.
That's right.
He can interpret the symbols. Let's look at what Christ says, and let's believe what he says. In verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches.
That's pretty specific, isn't it?
Pretty specific. Yeah. Christ is telling us the meaning of this symbol.
Mm-hmm.
The seven stars are the seven angels, or the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Not one church?
It's the seven churches.
Oh,
the seven churches. And which seven is he talking about? Well, that's identified for us, too. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to formulate theories. We're told right there in verse 11, Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia."
Yeah. Not scattered around the world, but in Asia.
In Asia.
Yeah. Let me get this straight now, Vance. I just want for the sake of this, doesn't say they are in Seattle.
That's
correct. Or that there's one in Nashville, Tennessee, or there's one in Atlanta. It says these churches are where?
In Asia.
In Asia.
The seven churches, we call it Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia, that's what Jesus Christ says they are. Now, even the people who believe in church eras will say, "Oh, well, yes, that's true." But more than that, you see, it's that more than that that I want to address.
Okay.
If they are more than that, then Christ does not say so. The Scripture does not say so. Therefore, the whole notion is purely theoretical. It's speculation. And certainly, if we put it in the classification of dogma, then we err seriously.
That's right. We venture into not only hysteria, but heresy.
Well, the problem with it, Bronson, is that everybody then wants to look through the seven churches and pick out which one they belong to.
Now, which one would you pick out if you wanted to pick it?
I guess it depends on how much torture I want to go through. I do like the reward of the Laodiceans because it says that this is, if I recall correctly here, that they have the better resurrection and so forth. You know, they're going to be closer, if you will, to Jesus Christ in the temple. But everybody wants to be Philadelphia because of the promising things that are said there. If you're not Philadelphia, then you're sort of just eschewed. You know, you're not. That's not desirable. But you know, Vance, one of the things which in my early studies, and I don't know if I've ever asked you if you share this opinion, but when I was studying through this, one of the things that rang clear to me was a combination of factors. One is of which is in Revelation 1 and verse 19, when John was told to write the things, he's supposed to write three things. He's supposed to write the things which you have seen. And when I studied this, I thought, well, what had he seen? Well, in just sort of an early analysis, what he had seen was what was recorded up to this point in chapter 1. Then he is to rewrite the things which are. And I thought, well, wonder which things are. And then I thought, tied into Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says there at the end of this, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." So that told me chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation was the things thereafter, and that's the third thing, and the things which shall be there hereafter. So the things which you have seen are clearly up to verse 19. The things which are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3.
And 3.
Those are
very
the things
clearly
that existed then in Asia Minor.
Then and there.
Revelation chapter 4 to the end of chapter 22 are the things will be hereafter. So then why do we run across those fables, if you will, where people try to say Revelation 2 and 3 are typical of our age of the things hereafter or today, and it doesn't make sense to me.
You have really synopsized the reality.
Yeah.
And I think that those who still long for or hope for something special to happen, especially that church, Philadelphia, you know, he didn't have anything against that church.
Right.
So stated. And the Asia Minor Church in Philadelphia, historically we can go back and look at these seven churches and see peculiarities about them. That's a nice desire.
Right.
But it does not translate over till now. What we find in the church at large today is the prevalence of these characteristics in all of them to some degree or another. God, Jesus Christ, has something against all of us at one time or another, and even in our personal lives we recognize that. Yeah. So trying to find church eras in order then to matriculate to the next step,
right,
of going to a place of safety.
That's right. That's an obvious place for us to go to next, because it's nice to believe in a place of safety if you are Philadelphia.
Right.
See, because if you're not Philadelphia, then goodness sakes, you better not believe in Petra, because you're going to be left out. You know, Vance, Petra has been around a long time, and people have believed that they are going to go to a place of safety, and they base it upon some erroneous interpretations of the Scripture. And people need to recognize just succinctly and clearly that the place of safety is wherever Jesus Christ saves you.
That's correct.
In his bread, blood. But anyway, principal verses, Revelation chapter 12, Vance, is a place that many people go.
Yeah, they go, they see the woman here. They assume that the woman is the church.
Right.
The church, the woman here in two places. In one instance, she flees to her place.
Mm-hmm.
In the second instance, she flies into her place. Now, in our background, we were taught that first fleeing was in the wilderness, which we know was scattered all over the place. It was all over Europe. It was various places.
Mm-hmm.
So the second place, though, was this specific flight to safety right in the end time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, you can't really substantiate that. Again, this is guesswork. It's all theory.
Well, just to put a thought, Vance, because of some people just looking so closely at the word fly was even interpreted to be that we would have to be in airplanes.
Yeah, well, you know, you can look at that word flight. Indeed, it means flight. You can look at the word wings. It means wings. But, you know, the word woman, you know what that means in the Greek? Woman.
Yeah.
Now, are we to take everything literally? We know this is highly symbolic, and that's such an important point. You don't just pick on certain words and say that this is what this word literally means, and I take the Bible literally, while acknowledging that the whole scenario is symbolic, including the woman, the sun with which she is clothed, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars, and the dragon with seven heads. Does the devil have seven heads? I don't think so.
You know, Vance, but
he's portrayed this way for a certain reason.
Right. One thought that comes to mind here, reading in verse 4 of Revelation 12, it talks about this devil, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon, no question who that is,
mm-hmm,
stood before the woman. Okay, well, who's this woman which was ready to be delivered? Well, the woman who delivered Christ was...
Was it the church?
Well, yeah, it was Mary. Really Mary.
Yeah.
But obviously this isn't referring to Mary. So again, how specific do we want to be? This woman refers to Israel, if you will.
And more specifically, to the ideal Zion.
That's right.
Because Christ was born to the righteous remnant.
Mm-hmm.
You read about Joseph and Mary were righteous people. Mm-hmm. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John, right, the Baptist, they were righteous. They were part of this righteous remnant. They made up, you might say, the ideal Zion. And the devil always wanted to wipe them out.
That's right.
But the ideal Zion, which... you could say it was the church of the Old Testament,
right,
yes. The ideal Zion gives birth to the Messiah. He was of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. And it's then the dragon is there to try to destroy the child when he's born. Of course, you see what happened back in the synoptic accounts regarding the birth of Jesus and how, indeed, Herod tried to destroy him. And we know who the power behind the throne
right
was, really.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is very clear. Then the woman flees into the wilderness. Ideal Zion is preserved. And we know after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, ideal Zion, that would include Mary, the brothers of Jesus at this point who are now believers, all the others who were already believers, part of that community, became part of the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And And then the woman flees. But coming down to the end here, mm-hmm. this is something that has been so badly misinterpreted. I feel it's misinterpreted for the simple reason that it requires you read something into the text that is not there. It says, with this last flight to safety on the part of the woman, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, verse 17, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Mm-hmm. What do you mean, rest of her offspring?
Well, the first place of safety.
Well, yeah. The first offspring is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
This means he goes to make war with Christ's brothers and sisters. So then he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this has been interpreted to mean, well, that's all those weak Laodiceans who didn't qualify for the place of safety. That is reading something into the text which is absolutely foreign. And if that theory happens to be incorrect, then it totally obliterates the meaning of the chapter.
Absolutely, yeah.
Moving then from the misinterpretation that's been applied to that section, my question then would be, Charles and Vance, Petra, what is that? I mean, I've heard it for years, and I know its location. Mm-hmm. And if there's a scripture in Isaiah 33 that we might want to take a look at, verses 14 through 16, very quickly. Sinners of Zion are terrified. And, you know, Zion is not talking about people scattered all over the world.
Right.
It's a specific location, and obviously it's synonymous in the area of Jerusalem. They're terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? In other words, there's trouble going on. We have to receive protection. The question, the answer then is, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, and there are a lot of people today who feel they qualify to fit that, here's the promise of those people who are that righteous. Verse 16, he will dwell on the heights, his refuge will be the impregnable rock, mm-hmm. or the stronghold of rock, and many have associated that with Petra.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, did you see anything from the Gulf War at all?
Yeah, I sure did. I saw
a lot. Now, they were able to bomb a lot of things with great precision. My question is Petra impregnable?
The answer to that is it's not.
For anybody who wants to get in there.
Now, all you got to do is just, the people who, they go on, Bronson, in the following verses here, actually the ones that precede this and talk about this great fire, this devouring fire, laying claim to the fact that some kind of a nuclear explosion.
Yeah.
And they say, well, this is one of the areas of the world where that you can be safe from nuclear explosion. Well, for crying out loud, you know, if there's a bomb over here in California, a nuclear weapon that explodes, yes, I'm safe from it, but guess what I'm not safe from?
The radiation fallout.
The radiation. Guess which way the wind blows? The blows from the west to the east. I mean, that's the way it goes. So I would not be free from that. Besides, what about a helicopter? How about missiles? How about all this smart weaponry that we have today? How in the world can someone look at these verses and create this fable that somehow or another you're in an impregnable area? The only thing that saves you is not a bunch of rocks, but Jesus Christ.
He's well, I insist that if God is able, was able, to save Israel in Egypt,
right,
then he can save me wherever I am.
Yeah.
And it's not going to be a pile of rocks.
That's right.
It will be the rock.
It will be the rock.
We need to remember
that. Well, there are all sorts of verses that are used, but I think we've made our point here. Let's be very careful about making a place so special. The only thing that is special about a rock is the rock, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, this leads to another concept, Vance, which I know you've spoken about an awful lot, and maybe we need to offer some clarity at this time about it. And that is, those people who are most likely to succumb to these teachings about Petra or, this church era, these are the individuals, there's somebody involved somewhere along the line who's claiming that he is an Elijah or some reference to identifying their work with the work of an Elijah. And I think that if you look carefully at Scripture, Vance, that's really reading things in the Scripture as well.
Well, the idea is that the Elijah prophecy in the book of Malachi pertains to some individual in the end time, and there have been a number of claimants to that title. But Jesus said in the clearest of language, again, let's look at what we know and what we can prove. In the clearest of language, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. Mm-hmm. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I sometimes wonder about how many people have ears to hear. In this statement, right below verse 14, where he identifies Elijah, and yet here are all these people claiming to have ears to hear, saying, no, this is Elijah over here. And John the Baptist was just a shadowy type. Well, yeah, but it's not what it says. We're told here, and let me just refer to some scriptures because this would involve a lengthy discussion to fully explain, but the listener can look up some scriptures. Read this whole chapter here. Start with verse 1 and read down to verse 14. Also, I'd like to refer to Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 17. We're told very clearly that John the Baptist did fulfill this role that was prophesied in the book of Malachi concerning Elijah who would come and who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers and so forth. He did that by preaching repentance. And we read that great numbers from all over came to hear him. It even drew the attention of the religious leaders. They came out. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you hypocrites?
That's right.
And Jesus himself came to him and was baptized by him, calling attention to his ministry. He did prepare the way before the coming of Messiah. Now, if he was a type of a future Elijah-type ministry, we're not told it in Scripture. And the closest we can come to it that I know of is in the book of Revelation, which describes the two witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, there are the claimants for that.
That's right.
Yeah, I've met one or two of them.
Well, hey, just so you'll know, they're probably booked into a hotel in Jerusalem waiting for the year 2000 to come along.
I think that's an excellent point that Vance has made, Charles, because if in the end time there is supposed to be a specific ministry that will be a type of John the Baptist or a type of Elijah, is it just one ministry, or is God capable, as illustrated throughout the use of prophets of old? A prophet, in the case of Elijah, the real Elijah, the original Elijah, was in the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. There were prophets in the southern kingdom. He had no communication with them or any conspiracy, shall we say, with them, and God gave each of them a burden to preach or to teach that was not in concert, but were not in opposition to. So if one is trying to find a ministry to describe it as the work of Elijah, you're going to be hard-pressed, I feel. You may ignore a legitimate ministry that God has raised up and inspired to do a specific thing because you're looking for one.
Well, once again, you know, people like to be special, Bronson. They like their ministries to be special, which I think we need to be cautioned again about that time and time again. You know, talking about Elijah, I think it's pretty clear, Vance, what you've said. I don't know how anybody can argue with those verses. I guess what they can do, Vance, to some degree, is use this word duality. They can pick a section of Scripture out and say, well, this is dual. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, goodness, if you can do it with that section of Scripture, you can do that with any section.
You can do it with anything. My question to those people, my challenge to those people, is to show me where the Bible teaches this principle of duality. Mm-hmm. It is true that you find certain prophetic patterns being repeated.
Right.
For example, God warns a nation about particular sins, and he's talking to a particular nation in a given period of time. Now, the warning would apply to a later nation guilty of the same sins because God is one. Mm-hmm. He's the same. He hasn't changed.
Never changed.
So in that sense, there is duality, if you want to call it that. I would prefer to think of it in terms of the eternal principles and promises of God being put in place, being expressed in certain places under given and specific circumstances, and then those are lessons for us in a later time.
Now, that makes sense, and I'm very comfortable with that explanation. What I'm uncomfortable with is when an individual is trying to create a following for himself and claims special insight and says, well, this is dual. I'm sitting there thinking, well, how does he know that? Well, it's just because in most cases he's created it out of his own imagination.
And the same people often say, believe what your Bible says. Well, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's why I'm saying, well, show me where the Bible indicates in any way that you are the counterpart, the anti-type of this person, Elijah, whoever it may have been, that came before. Just show me that. And I have not seen any proof. Again, it gets back to people taking purely theoretical concepts and sometimes not even good theories at that and placing it in the category of dogma.
Dogma.
And I say that that is dangerous.
Very dangerous, yeah. Well, you know, we need to rush along here and deal with a couple of other things. And Bronson, I want to close out with where we are in prophecy today, because I think it's an important subject. But just before coming to that, I'd like to just put to rest this anxiety over Jerusalem mm-hmm. and the fact that so many hundreds of thousands of people are traveling there, and they're apparently expecting it to be the elevator to heaven at the end of this year. As it turns over, you know, into the year 2000, they're going to be elevated into heaven. I think anyone who has studied the scripture at all would know that Jerusalem does have it's just an incredible history. It has been and continues to be the center of a great religious activity. There are three major religions there presently, and, you know, Christianity is headquartered there, Judaism and Islam, of course. So it's important to a lot of folks. But what I would like to say here is that, you know, Jerusalem is just that. It is a city, and it's filled with crime and violence and all sorts of other things that we sometimes don't think about. Mm-hmm. It is, in its own way, it's a beautiful city. And it does appear that Jerusalem, for whatever reason, it does have significance to the Heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ that we perhaps do not understand today. Let's remember that's where Jesus Christ was crucified for
Absolutely.
The sins of all of mankind.
Yeah.
So what I would like to say to the audience there is, to everyone listening, is you don't have to be in Jerusalem to receive the blessings of God's second coming. You can be wherever you are. I would urge people to really be careful about jumping to conclusions, selling their possessions or their goods and packing up and leaving their loved ones and going to a specific locale. The Bible talks about a very special time in the future, the new heavens and the new earth, when it will be here, and it's obviously going to be right there in that Jerusalem area. It also talks about a remarkable time when the streets of Jerusalem shall be filled with the boys and girls, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is right there in Jerusalem. And from Mount of Olives, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. So there's an incredible history ahead for Jerusalem. But, you know, we don't have to go there. If God wants to take us there, he'll take us there. We're not going to be raptured there in the way that it's commonly understood today. But let's put out some caution and some balance to people who are going to be fed an increasing diet of millennium hysteria as we get to the end of this year.
I agree with that. Hysteria exists in many realms of the world or many centers of the world. We need to go here, we need to go there. I suggest that Jerusalem, while special to God for a number of reasons, where you live is not unspecial to God. Where we live, God has the ability to see, to care for, to nurture, to protect, and ultimately, a new Jerusalem will be brought into existence. It will be absent all of the conflict and confusion. There will not be three major religions in New Jerusalem. There will be just one. At the head of it will be God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and those who have been born into that family. Mm-hmm. So it is not a place to rally to. It is a place to observe, to pay attention mm-hmm. to, because there are some cautions that Jesus Christ even gives us that were fulfilled in the first century as well as prophetically projected. But it is not a place where you've got to pack up and go to.
That's right.
I think a lot of the apprehension, the anticipation, centers on the fact, and it is the biblical fact, that Christ is going to return mm-hmm. there, that he is going to establish his kingdom beginning there.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, the thing that we need to keep in mind is exactly what Christ told us in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds,
right.
from mm-hmm. one end of heaven to the other.
Yeah,
that's right. It's not going to be from one place. And there's nothing particularly holy at this time about Jerusalem.
Right.
You're not more spiritual by going there. Remember what Jesus told the woman of Samaria. Mm-hmm. As they were standing near the ancient site of worship for the Samaritans, the mountain, Mount Gerizim, mm-hmm. he said, not in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem.
Right. Yes.
But he spoke of those who worship, the true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jerusalem, that's fine, but there's nothing special about it.
That's
Right. As we prepare to leave, Charles, and you perhaps have a close that you want to bring to this discussion, we know we've not answered everything. We will do this again and perhaps take a look at some other scriptures and other issues that are prominent in people's minds. But I caution people to remember that the apostles, the early disciples, had a desire that Jesus Christ return in their lives, in their lifetime. And should I say lives time? I believe that may be correct. And that anticipation was very fervent in their minds. Look at what James, who is sometimes categorized as the brother of Jesus Christ, certainly he would want to see his brother again. He says in James 5 and verse 8, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." My question to anyone who is anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, did he come in James's lifetime? He did not. Did he come in the lifetime of Peter, who anticipated the return of Christ? He did not. What about the Apostle Paul, who longed to be with Jesus Christ? He was killed in Rome. He did not return in the time of their life. Therefore, I'm suggesting that he may not return in our lifetime. We may, in fact, die in Christ. But the promise of the resurrection is that those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected to a new body and a new life with him, and those who are alive, oh, wouldn't it be glorious to be alive? Well, guess what? Those who are alive at his coming will not precede those who have died in him.
That's right.
There is no advantage to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
But many people wanting to be special, wanting to feel like I'm going to be alive when Jesus returns, and he's returning soon, I caution that the New Testament is replete with examples of individuals who felt that way, and it did not materialize.
That's right. Well, yeah, there's so much we could talk about in this because prophecy is important. As we close out, I think we should all let our audience know, yes, prophecy is vitally important to us, and we're watching for it, but we're not trying to create or manufacture ideas or theories and fables. I'm reminded here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Bronson, in advance of just a couple closing verses. One thing that we don't want to do is we do not want to dogmatically come out and say, well, because we don't know when Jesus is coming, we're not going to make a religion out of saying that we don't know the day nor the time of his coming. Because honestly, I hope that he does come real soon.
Oh, yes.
I truly do.
There's nothing wrong with holding to that belief. The apostles did. We should. In fact, it is not safe to assume that he's coming at some distant point.
Or he's delaying his coming.
That's right.
We're not of that
no.
school at all.
Absolutely not.
We don't believe that in any shape, fashion, or form that Jesus is delaying his coming, because I believe that there is a time, a plan, and a format that he's operating by, but we just don't happen to know what it is. So
right.
We're left to all sorts of verses, but ones I'd like to close out with. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked," and I'm going to say this, that those who do make merchandise of innocent people with the school of horrors, if you will, and headline theology, they are being leading people away with the error of what I call wickedness. It says, "Fall from your own steadfastness." Let's make sure that we don't put too much stock in a place or in the wrong person or in things. But rather, in verse 18, "to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our rock," our place of safety, "our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forever."